that last week we gave our attention to Roman numeral 6, and that is the post-Reformation period of biblical interpretation history. And again, we're just simply following the outline provided by the writers of our textbook. Nothing original here, just following this right along as we go through the text. We've already discussed the Reformation, and the post-Reformation, we are saying, is generally between 1650 to about the year 1800. I know that these are some arbitrary numbers, but that's kind of a general idea. We talked about two items last time we were together. We talked about pietism, and we talked about general what that was generally, just the idea of trying to get people to live holy lives. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's what we want. We are to live holy. In fact, the Bible says, without holiness, what? No one's going to see God. No one's going to see God. So we certainly cannot fault anyone for doing what is necessary or helpful to bring about holiness in people's lives until we cross the lines and becomes legalistic in a sense that it now is a pathway to salvation. And this is what we would not want. We seek here to teach holy living, holy lives, purity of life, piety as it were, but it is not at all any kind of a stepping stone towards salvation. Not at all. It is an evidence of our being in faith. We seek to live holy lives, not perfectly, but that is an evidence that we are seeking to live for God in all ways. We mentioned a couple of individuals. We mentioned a man by the name of Philip Spencer, a German Lutheran pastor. We mentioned also John and Charles Wesley in the Methodist movement. And we also mentioned Jonathan Edwards, who also was very greatly concerned with pietism and holy living among his flock for his very short life. But, quote from our textbook, unlike Spener and Wesley, Edwards approached the Bible with an eye both for its practical application as well as for its doctrinal teachings. So where we might see failure on the parts of others who are part of the pietistic movement of neglecting theology for just holy living and practicality, Edwards taught and preached and practiced the wedding of both of those things so that you had doctrinal theology wedded to a practical holiness. And honestly, I don't see how we can do it any other way. When we look at the text of Scripture, especially when we look at the epistles, and Paul repeatedly opens and spends a great deal of time on theology. Because what is our practical holiness based on? It's based on our theology. Behavior is always based on belief. Belief comes first, then behavior. And unfortunately, we have in the days of the post-Reformation and in our modern day, so many who say, well, what's practical? What can I do? How can I put this into practice? Well, we want to put things into practice. We do. But you need to know the theology ahead of time. You need to know theology. Because then it becomes weighted towards me, doesn't it? It's all about, what can I do? What's this mean for me? How can I be a better this? How can I do this better? How can I improve this? And it becomes more of a speech that is related to getting me pepped up and better person, rather than knowing about God, knowing about Christ, seeing my position as a creature under the Creator, looking at how great He is, looking at how just He is, how wonderful He is, how holy He is, how unholy I am, how unjust I am, how unloving I am as a creature, and I need God. And so if you have the balance of those two things, you'll see the same thing in the Psalms. Repeatedly, the psalmist is praying for this problem that he is having with himself and his enemies, but he sees himself as rightly related to God as his creature. And this is where Edwards had it right, where he wedded those two things. So that was, we talked about pietism. And the second thing we talked about on the board here, you can see, is rationalism. Rationalism is simply this. Rationalists taught that truth could be determined by the use of the human mind alone. That was their fault. They believed and they taught that men were an authority unto themselves and were completely capable of determining the truth on their own. And so they absolutely rejected any supernatural intervention of help from God to open up eyes or to unveil the scripture, which is what you hear prayed for here every time we gather together around the Word of God. We are going to look next at Roman numeral 7, and we're going to see rationalism developing even worse and what it developed into. So we'll see some of that as well. That's pretty much just a review. Any thoughts or comments on what we've looked at so far? Okay. So Roman numeral 7 is the modern period. And as you would expect, if you see on the board from 1800 to the present day, from 1800 until now, this section is divided into several time periods or several aspects of what we're going to look at. And so we're going to divide this up a little bit. So letter A is the 19th century. So we want to look at some of the developments in Bible interpretation that took place during the 19th century. Two very opposing developments came about in the 19th century. One of them was the unsurpassed expansion of missionary endeavors. This was basically the work of those 19th century particular Baptists in America specifically, and in England specifically, where these Reformed men realized that the gospel had to go to these other countries and send missionaries out to these people to hear the gospel so that the Lord, using that gospel, would effectually call them to himself. So this great missionary expansion that took place basically in the United Kingdom, then of course brought into America as well, was the development of the 19th century. Almost absolutely opposing that was a second development, and that was the deep decline of intellectuals into a repudiation of all things Christian. There was a time when these individuals were intellectuals, they were scholars. They may have been wrong, they have been in great error, they may have been misguided, they may have not even been believers, but they held to a belief, or at least an outward expression of a belief in Christianity. That went away in the 19th century. These intellectuals, these scholars, decided, or just developed into a part of the culture that denied and repudiated anything of the Christian faith. An overwhelming confidence in the scientific method created a more scientific approach to the study of history. As you might imagine, by the time you get to this period of time, the Great Enlightenment has already taken place, and these intellectuals now repudiating things of Christianity are now turning to science to answer all their questions. And so you now have what they have called the scientific method of study of anything. The scientific method of studying history, scientific method of studying even theology. Another philosophy that came into being, rather than just this repudiation by intellectualism, was a thing called developmentalism. And I am going to erase this. I have a lot of words to write. Developmentalism was a philosophy that, forgive the pun, developed in the 19th century. Developmentalism was a philosophy that evolving historical progress underlies everything. Everything is standing on this philosophy of the developing, evolving history. That includes theology. and I'll kind of explain some of that. With regard to that scientific approach I mentioned earlier, biblical intellectuals began to believe and teach that what has come to be called historical critical method of interpretation. Some of you may have commentaries in your house, and you may have a commentary that is based on one of the original languages, and the part of the title of that commentary or that series, it'll say it is a critical commentary on whatever, 1 Corinthians, critical commentary on Romans, critical commentary on whatever. That's not the same as this. A critical commentary that we might have in our homes is a commentary that's based on the original language, and it's very, very detailed in its explanation of all of the nuances of that language, particularly Greek. And it will explain the participial form of that verb, and it'll give you the usage, the what is intended by that participle there. That's what we mean by critical commentary. It is looking intently at the word and making decisions in that text, but still recognizing that it is God's word, it is inspired, and we need to know it and understand it. That's critical commentary. This is different. Historical critical interpretation is this. Let me say this. There were two things that developed that were these historical critical. In other words, what they're doing here is they are moving away from the microphone. In historical critical interpretation, they are looking at the history behind the text. So they are looking at who possibly wrote it. Did Paul really write these letters? Did Moses really write the Torah? Right? Did David actually pen these Psalms? Was Solomon really the one behind the Song of Solomon? Or was Isaiah really the author of Isaiah? What were the historical developments that brought about what was written there? Why did these people believe this at this time? Why we don't believe those same things? That's a historical critical commentary. And so they take away a lot of stuff, and I'll talk about that. But that's basically the underlying philosophy of that interpretation of the Bible. And this is something we certainly want to steer clear of. That's why I said, if you have a critical commentary today by someone you know and can appreciate and you recognize, that's not what this is. This is completely different, and I'll explain that. There are several presuppositions that are related to that method of Bible interpretation. One of those presuppositions is what we call rationalism. I told you we'd come back to that. And again, what was rationalism? It's the idea that I can come to the text, I don't need God, I don't need the Holy Spirit, I don't need anything. I alone, with my head, my mind, I can understand this book. That's rationalism. Now, it's not just the Bible, by the way. It's anything. It's any piece of literature. We're just narrowing our focus to theology and Bible interpretation for this. But rationalism touches everything. It touches everything. Rationalism developed out of this intellectual scholasticism of the 17th century. Okay, human reason is the best tool available. This is to them. This is according to them. The human reason is the best tool available for studying the Bible. And so they treated the Bible like any other piece of literature, not as God's inspired word. Now, we want to approach the Bible like we would approach another piece of literature of the same kind, learning what it meant and getting the interpretation from it. But we also recognize that this is an inspired book. It is not like any other piece of literature. It's not like the newspaper. Although, while the newspaper is supposed to have expository information, text that's to give information, so does the Bible. Whereas we might pick up a newspaper and read a poem, so does the Bible have poems. But they're not the same. One is alive, that is our Bible. The other one is just man's words, which can be fallible and usually are. So rationalism was one presupposition. So they come to the text with the idea, I know it. I can understand it all on my own. A second presupposition with which they come to the scriptures and they come up with historical critical interpretation is what we call naturalism. Naturalism is this, according to the naturalist, everything can be explained by natural laws. No superhuman activity, no supernatural interventions. Biblical miracles are explained by the laws of physics, biology, and chemistry. And so whatever miracles they can explain this way, they do. Any miracles they cannot explain that way, they dismiss. It was a myth. People just, the Bible writers are simply trying to get people to obey, and so they make up some crazy story that if you'll do this, if you'll eat your vegetables, this will do, or if you don't eat your vegetables, you'll get swallowed by a whale. So they're just trying to get their kids to eat vegetables. They don't get swallowed by a whale. So Noah certainly wasn't swallowed by a great big fish. It's just to teach us we need to do the right thing. We need to be good, and we need to be nice. Right? Who doesn't want to be good and nice, right? So that's naturalism, the historical critical interpretation. Because they believed that historical progress, and that's this developmentalism, historical progress, that we are evolving as a society, right? We are always moving upward morally, right? We're getting better and better as a people, as a civilization. That's developmentalism, and it based on evolving history. And I've used the word evolving a few times. I think you know where that came from, don't you? It's not just in biology. All right? We think of evolution in biology or even in space science, but it also is in the humanities. We are evolving. So developmentalism said this, because these individuals believe that historical progress is ever evolving upward, they concluded that biblical truth, or actually any truth, is time-bound, and it is not timeless. So if you have someone like the Apostle Paul, and he writes in 1 Corinthians, or he writes in Ephesians, that husbands are to love their wives, wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. Well, that might have been a nice little truth in those days. And Paul was a bit of a misogynist anyway, and we certainly want to get out of that patriarchal society and that system. So we are evolving as a society. We are evolving historically, and we kind of shed all of that. That's not a timeless truth. That is a time-bound truth. Right? The idea of one man and one wife and no fornication, no adultery. Well, imagine trying to sell that idea today. That no fornication. That is a time-bound truth. We are evolving. We're past that. As long as two consenting adults consent, then who are you to put your morals on them? Right? And trust me, it will get worse. Because today, it's two consenting adults. Trust me, it won't be long. It'll be two consenting, they don't care what age they are. And I'll write that down, and let's see what happens in the next 5 or 10 years. If the Lord tarries and does not send revival to us and does not and is pleased to leave us to ourselves, it will be like that as well. And I hate to say that, my throat clogs up just even saying that, but that's where we are. The only moral boundary we have anymore is that one word, consent. And look at the newspaper now of people fighting that. I never gave consent. Right? And so that's the only issue we're worried about now. It's just whether there was consent. So the Bible simply recorded what people believed at the time. And you can be a Christian now and still say you are a Bible-believing Christian and hold to completely different morals, because you're going to just say, well, you know, that's just what they believed in those days. We've moved on. My word, it's 2019. Since we're evolving historically, these truths may or may not be relevant to us today. Some of them may be relevant. You know, don't kill your neighbor, all right? Well, we don't want to kill your neighbor. You can't give consent, so we can't kill your neighbor, all right? So they taught that the only value that the Bible had on modern lives was its moral and ethical teachings, which, does that sound to you as paradoxical? A minute ago, I just said that they rejected the Bible truth and morality for an evolving history, and yet they say that the only value the Bible has, and they'll still say this, the only value the Bible has on modern lives is its moral and ethical teachings. You know what they mean by that? By its moral and ethical teachings? It means they're nice to people, right? They feed the hungry, right? They clothe the naked, right? Should we feed the hungry and clothe the naked? Who's going to argue with that? Will the nations not be judged on that very point? Right? That very point. Jesus will say, you saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me hungry and you fed me. Enter into my Father's house. But does that have anything to do with our salvation? Nothing. It has everything to do with the fact that we are His children, and that will be a fruit that will come out of our lives because we are His child. And the Spirit of God will produce that fruit. These individuals, that's the only thing you have today, is that the moralistic, therapeutic understanding of the text, that I can better my life. If this will better your life, just kind of looking at these nice passages, the Lord's my shepherd, and you see this bigger thing than yourself, and it kind of guides you and helps you, that's great. I don't, but you know, you do. But I think we should all just be nice to one another and kind and friendly and accepting and tolerant and even more, and that is celebratory and not silent. The problem is now you cannot even be in civil society, civil conversation with people, and allow for sin, because you know sin exists. We are, you know, Jesus ate with sinners. We know there are sinners out there. We eat with them. But if you are silent about it, you're not celebratory, then you are now part of that bigoted, racist group, because you now are silent. You don't even speak to the issue. So there's where we have developed all out of this from 1800s to now. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. It began in those days. Its theological teachings of the Bible are of no consequence. The theological points make no difference at all. There's no, you can believe it, you can't, you want, don't. And all of this brought about two major shifts in biblical interpretation. One of these is the method of interpretation, which has come to be known as source criticism. And I think it's easy to see how this would just be the natural progression from an historical, critical interpretation of the Bible up to the source criticism of the Bible. Source criticism is simply this. We're not seeking to find out what the text says. What we're seeking to find out is the source behind the text. Now we've moved away from just, you know, who wrote it? Was it Paul? Was it John? Now we're completely rejecting those individuals at all and in favor of some other source. Where did that text come from? Who wrote that? When was it written? So they begin to deny the authorship of Paul. They'll deny the authorship of Moses. They'll deny the authorship of David or Isaiah. They'll deny that it was written at a certain time. They'll deny that the Torah was written during the days of Moses. And it's not like some who say, well, Moses wrote almost the entire bit of it except that very last little part where, you know, where he died and some, there was another author, maybe another priest came in and finished that off. It's like he didn't write any of it. It was written by other individuals, and I'll talk a little bit about that if I have time tonight. So that's source criticism. Not what the text says, but what's the source behind that text. An individual by the name of F.C. Bauer is mentioned in our textbook. He was a professor of historical theology at the University of Tübingen from 1826 until 1860. Here's what he taught as a development out of his understanding of the Bible and using and applying the approach of source criticism. Here's what he came up with. There was a conflict, if you read the New Testament, there was a conflict between Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul with all of the Gentiles. So if you go with this and source criticism, you will come away with the fact that the apostles and Peter in Jerusalem taught one thing and Paul and all the Gentiles taught something completely different. Now, all of us would reject that at face, on the face, because there's no contradiction between the apostles. He saw a deep division in apostolic Christianity. We're talking Bible days. We're talking when the Bible is written, apostolic Christianity. He taught that any biblical text that did not reflect that divide must be post-apostolic. That's source criticism. So, you have Peter, and he was teaching Judaism, according to source critics. He was not, but according to the source critics. Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching, keeping the law, being circumcised, followed Christ, but you had to be a Jew first, right? And you had to, that was the teaching of them in Jerusalem. Peter completely combating them, an opposing doctrine that you did not have to keep the law, that it was justification by faith alone and no works. There is no justification for that in the text. You can't come to the text of Scripture and find that. He did. And so, because of his source criticism approach, he then said, if you find any text in the Bible that doesn't reflect that division, then that can't be written during the apostolic days because there was a division in apostolic days. So you come to other texts that don't reflect that, that had to be written later on in the second century or even the third century. Of course, that was a radical departure from the common consensus of his peers, but it didn't take long to catch on. Source criticism is still with us. We still have those who teach that. Probably one of the most famous individuals who taught source criticism was this gentleman. A man by the name of Julius Wellhausen. If you've done any study in biblical interpretation or whatnot, or you've probably heard that word, that name. It's a name that a lot of folks know. Julius Wellhausen was a German theologian. He was late in the 19th century, up into the middle, early 20th century. The most important item associated with him was his famous discussion related to the sources of the Pentateuch. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Well, if you go to the New Testament and you read your New Testament and you hear Jesus say repeatedly, or the apostles say repeatedly, in Moses you read this. In Moses you say this. In Moses you know this. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the Pentateuch. Not according to Wellhausen and others. It came to be known. He discussed the sources of the Pentateuch. It became known as the Wellhausen hypothesis. Where can I write this? the Wellhausen hypothesis, or you may know it as this. The Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis. It got that name because it's named for both contributors to this hypothesis, Karl Graf and Julius Wellhausen. They taught that there were at least four different sources behind the Pentateuch. Again, this is probably something you have seen or you have read. Four different sources, and they're all given letters to identify the different sources. J was supposed to have been, stands for Jahwist. He is the one, every time you see the Yod-Heh, Wow-Heh, Yahweh, the sacred tetragrammaton, that name, he's responsible for that. He's the one who wrote most of Genesis, and this J person, whoever that is, lived about 900 to 850 BC. You have a lot of attention to man and earth. You have God as the Yod-Heh, Wow-Heh, the four letters of that name, who interacts with man. An emphasis on Judah, an emphasis on Israel's leaders, and the use of the term Sinai. That's the J. So whenever you read the Pentateuch, generally Genesis, that's the person who wrote that guy. And he lived well after Moses. The E, that stands for the Elohist. He's the one, every time you see the word Elohim, he's the one that wrote that. He spoke using that. Well, that's mostly Exodus. And so he wrote a little bit of Genesis and mostly Exodus. Whoever this individual was, he lived about 750 to 700 AD, or BC. His source is characterized by God as Elohim, which I just said. An emphasis on northern Israel, and the use of Horeb for Sinai. So as you're reading your Bibles and you see the word Sinai, you know where that is. Then you read the name Horeb. Well, where is that? Where is Horeb? It's the same place. Well, why do you have two names? Well, it can't possibly be because it had two names. It can't possibly be because other people said, well, some people have called this Horeb, some people have called this Sinai. No, it has to be because there are two writers. And so you have this fellow calling it Sinai, this fellow calls it Horeb. Then you have the P, and that's the D, I'm sorry, that's the Deuteronomist. He wrote, as you might imagine, Deuteronomy. He was hypothesized to have written most of Deuteronomy, about 650 to 600 BC. Speculated that his book was found by King Josiah. So when King Josiah found the book of the law, he probably found that book written by this Deuteronomist in 650 to 600 BC. And then P, the last one, that stands for a priest. Some priest, most likely during the exile in Babylon, contributed the priestly part. Leviticus and Numbers. Why can't I get that out of my head? Leviticus and Numbers. Very much concerned with the law, very much concerned with the ceremony, the priests, that kind of thing. So, Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis developing out of source criticism, that's what you end up with. If you decide you're going to turn your mind over to source criticism, this is where it will lead you. And my time has long expired. So any thoughts? There's a lot of stuff all in one night. Isn't it? Yeah. A lot of history. But hopefully we're seeing the development of biblical interpretation and how far astray we can go if we are not careful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together. Please bless our hearts with these understandings that we might truly be those who approach your word as the divine, inspired, infallible word of God that contains all things necessary for our faith and for our practice. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.